Thank you, brother. He was practicing as we were coming in. He played it flawlessly. He said it's probably better if everybody just chats quietly while he plays instead of sitting here listening. Thank you. That, by the way, that's a piece by J.S. Bach. The title in German translates as Blessed Jesus, We Are Here. It was one of his preludes for a service as a call to worship. Bach is with the Lord, and he's glad that the Lord's name is honored one way or another. He signed everything to the glory of Jesus Christ. He didn't do any of it for his own glory. As a matter of fact, J.S. Bach was virtually unknown as a musician in his day. He was the piano tuner from over the way. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. His music was not published until after over 100 years after he was dead. His sons were better known than he was. Somebody found some of his old manuscripts up in an attic about 100 years after his death and said, this stuff is pretty good, and realized how good it was. Bach was, he thought of himself as a technician who was not particularly gifted. He didn't see it as a talent, but as something that he just did, like a cobbler or somebody else. He just did for the glory of the Lord. And most of his stuff he improvised at the keyboard. He would write a prelude and fugue on the way to church. In the carriage on the way to church, he'd trace out a bass line of about 8 measures, and then he would just play that, and then he would improvise over it, and somebody else would score it for him as they listened to him play. And that's how a lot of his stuff came to be. For 2 years, he wrote a new cantata for every Sunday, that was performed every Sunday. He had a professional choir that had to learn his new cantata every Sunday. So he would write it, and they would rehearse it during the week, and they would sing it the next service. But he never thought of himself as a great musician, and he didn't even sign his own works. He signed it to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how they knew it was his. Right? Very humble man, a Lutheran of great faith, in a time when to identify as a Lutheran was a dangerous thing to do. All right. Anyway, enough about the music. I could go on all night about that music history. It's a subject I studied in my undergrad days. Anyway, let's go to the book of Zephaniah, a book you don't turn to often, but we have been turning to in our study lately. Zephaniah, if it helps, it's right after Habakkuk. I know, that didn't help much, does it? This is the final lesson from Zephaniah. A couple of weeks ago, last time we were here, excuse me, I'm going to get rid of this jacket. That light is really warm. Anyway, in the second chapter, Zephaniah pronounces judgment. There's a lot of similarity from the message from the morning in Jude. In the pronouncing of judgment, there's a little more detail in Zephaniah. This is more on those who are the enemies of God, that are more overtly his enemies. Jude is talking about those particularly who are the false teachers within the church seeking to undermine the glory of the Lord from within his people. But here Zephaniah is pronouncing judgment in the second chapter on the nations. The first chapter, God had announced a complete removal of unrepentant humanity from the entire earth. A global annihilation of humanity from the earth that was kind of like what he had done with the flood. He's going to do it again with fire. And Zephaniah was, in the first chapter, talked about that. And he specifically names those nations bordering Judah. Remember, we looked at all the compass points. Judah is, think of it as God's people appearing kind of as a bullseye in the middle of a map with the concentric rings around them of their enemies that go out as far as you can see. Everywhere else. And so that's kind of the picture. God is going to judge all those enemies that have surrounded Israel and oppressed them throughout the centuries. Now, the judgment of God is not going to be restricted specifically to the nations right there around them, but rip outward toward to envelop the whole globe. Now, in the first chapter, there were a couple of hints that there might be some who are spared the general destruction of everything. When he speaks of God's judgment will falling on the evil and those who have sinned against the Lord. But the truth is, we're all evil at heart, and we've all sinned against the Lord, and so I'm not sure that that is really a hint of mitigation of judgment or that some might escape. It's in the second chapter that we see a hint, that we see a little more overtly, that a flickering ray of hope, if you will, in the universal judgment. He issues a call to repent, quote, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. And then he commands the humble of the earth to seek the Lord and his righteousness, and explains, quote, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, end quote. And so there is that potential for being spared if you are repentant in the day of the Lord's anger. And then almost all the rest of chapter 2 is taken up with God's pronouncing judgment upon the nations of the earth. And that message a couple of weeks ago ended with the verse that's actually in the middle of chapter 2, in the middle of the entire book of Zephaniah. There's the promise that all will worship him. And we were singing a song about every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a citation from Isaiah quoted by Paul in Philippians. And that's something like what Zephaniah is saying here. In Isaiah's statement that every knee will bow, it's really a prediction that even the unrepentant will bow under threat of judgment. That when they recognize the coming judgment, that some will bow because they are forced to and then go to damnation. Some will bow voluntarily because they've repented of their sin and turned to Christ, or turned to the Lord in Isaiah. Paul quotes it in kind of the same sense. Zephaniah's emphasis is a little different. Zephaniah's emphasis is on the fact that all of the unrepentant have already been annihilated and removed. The only ones left are the ones who worship the Lord. And so in Zephaniah's statement, there's more emphasis on the fact that everyone is worshiping him because the only ones left are the ones who worship Yahweh. One of the most important things about Paul's quotation of Isaiah is that Paul applies that to Jesus Christ. And equates Jesus Christ with the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one that Isaiah said every knee will, before whom every knee will bow. Paul says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so there's a very Christocentric emphasis in Paul's statement. That's what's so important about the one in Philippians 2:10. Well, I ended with that at the end of chapter 2, not because that's the way Zephaniah ended it, but that's because it was central in his letter, and it introduces the theme, really, of chapter 3. Chapter 3 opens with a reiteration of the coming judgment that God is pronouncing, and then God promises future grace, and he closes with a brief description of the eternal kingdom. We'll read the texts in small pieces as we go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this evening as we get into the text of the third chapter of Zephaniah tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it correctly and to see that the things that you have promised are things not fully, completely fulfilled yet, as we anticipate the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of judgment and blessing, judgment on the world and blessing on your people. And Lord, we pray that our faith will be strengthened and our hearts will be encouraged. And Lord, if there are those without Christ, they would recognize their need and come to him so that they too might be spared in the day of the wrath of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God's coming judgment in the first 8 verses, it speaks to a city, the tyrannical city in verse 1, and that city is not named, the city that's being indicted, but it's clearly Jerusalem, the people to whom he is speaking being the Judeans. He's just pronounced a series of woes upon the nations, and God is now turning his attention back to Jerusalem. He has favored them so highly, he expected more of them. He had a right to expect more faith, more faithfulness and obedience from those people because he had given them so much. And so he's coming back to them now in his indictment. And so we'll call the first 7 verses his indictment of Jerusalem. His indictment of Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate. with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. This is quite an indictment. I was tempted to simply list the charges God levels against Jerusalem, but there are so many terse statements that the outline would be pages long, and you can read them anyway. And so I've just summarized some things in four or five statements here as summary statements of this indictment. First of all, he indicts the people because they were rebellious and corrupt. All sorts of rebellion and corruption are mentioned here. They're rebellious and corrupt. In their independent arrogance, they listened to no one. No prophet could get through to them. They ignored everybody. And remember in Zephaniah's day, Zephaniah is preaching the same time Jeremiah is. And I haven't covered Jeremiah yet, but one of Jeremiah's complaints is that nobody would listen to him. And he ministered for about 40 years and nobody listened to him. As far as we can tell, nobody was converted under Jeremiah's ministry. But Jeremiah was faithful. He preached the word and he paid for it ultimately with his life. So this is a very vivid and real and appropriate indictment of the people in the very day in which Zephaniah was preaching. They wouldn't listen to anyone. They refused to trust the Lord. They refused to draw nigh to God, to draw close to Him. They preferred to pursue their own sinful desires, which defiled them. Does that not sound familiar, like our culture today? It certainly is the way people tend to respond to God all the time. People will listen to a preacher if he doesn't say anything that that condemns what they're doing. It's the preacher who'll get up and tell them that they're wrong and that there's sin from which they need to repent and from which they on which they need to turn their back so that they can turn to Christ. That message doesn't get much attention. So nothing much has changed. And that's why I've said I'm always suspicious of the preacher who's really, really wildly popular in the world. There's usually something wrong with the message if the world is buying into it that completely, all right? The people were rebellious and corrupt. And then Zephaniah goes on and says their political leaders were tyrants. Their political leaders were tyrants. He actually lists four classes of leaders here that not all of them are political. But the princes are the political leaders that he describes them as roaring lions, constantly searching for prey. The judges, he mentions, are judicial enforcers. He calls them wolves who devour the innocent and whose greed leaves justice corrupted. Then we get to verse 4, and in verse 4 we find the only place in all of Zephaniah's book where he denounces the prophets. He's denounced the other groups in other places. This is the only time the prophets are denounced. And of course, this is not the prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah, this is the prophets that are the false prophets, those false teachers that Jude has been warning us about in the church. He describes them first with a word that translators have found very difficult to express. It's a figurative description. I read it here in the New American Standard. It says reckless. The King James says light. The Net Bible says proud. The ESV says fickle. It's a difficult word to translate. It's figurative and leans literally to bubble up or froth. And I was looking at all the different translations of it and started doing some investigating what the word means. The New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard apply that bubbling up or frothing as whitewater rapids idea in a river, and so the reckless danger of that frothiness, all right? And so they translate it reckless. The translators of the Net Bible understood it to represent self-promotion, that bubbling up of oneself, and so translated it proud. The ESV sees it as more of a gentle turbulence and speaks of the fickle unpredictability of it, and so that's where that word comes from. They're all looking for a kind of a hook to identify whatever nuance of this word should best be applied. The King James sees that airy lack of substance in the foam and calls it light. All of these are possible applications of the nuances of this figure. Any of them may have been intended, maybe all of them to some degree. Now, as I mentioned, Jeremiah, which I haven't covered yet, I'll get to him when we're done with Josiah, and say a little more about the historic context. But again, the popular preachers of the day for Zephaniah and for Jeremiah mocked the true prophet's message of coming judgment. They said, God's not going to do that. God wouldn't destroy his people. God wouldn't destroy the capital. God wouldn't destroy the temple. He wouldn't really do that. And they mocked that message. They became wealthy and popular within the city by preaching what the people wanted to hear, kind of like modern TV evangelists in many of the large mega churches today. I suspect that Zephaniah means that they were light and frothy, the way the King James takes it. And so if I might be so bold as to suggest a good English word, if I need a single word, I would probably prefer the word frivolous for these prophets who were speaking messages that were more levity than instruction, that were more of an appeal to people's tastes, more entertaining than enlightening. These messages are treacherous. They distract from or even deny the truth. I think that may be kind of what he has in mind. It would certainly be the truth. It would be a good application for today. The frivolous message of much of professing Christianity. And he's a rebuke to those who are those prophets. And then he describes fourthly the priests. That's the fourth category. And says they have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. So besides the political leaders being tyrants, he says their spiritual leaders are deceivers. That's third. Their spiritual leaders are deceivers. They're intentionally distorting the word. They're intentionally misconstruing, even denying God's word for their own benefit because they get more applause. People like them better if they don't hammer on them and if they will just say nice things about what they're doing and not make them feel guilty about the way they're living. And so they don't do that, and they're distorting the message as a result. Then all of these leaders, political and spiritual alike, end up misrepresenting the Lord. That's what he's getting at in verse 5. They're misrepresenting the Lord. The Lord is righteous. He does no injustice. He's consistent in rendering true sentences always because he is always honest and he is infallible. That's the word that means he does not fail. He cannot fail. His people are pursuing that which is the opposite. They're shameless in their behavior, and they are unjust in what they do. So the fact that the Lord is righteous within her makes the nation even more culpable when they refuse to behave righteously despite the presence of the Lord and his righteousness within her. We're not so surprised when the Assyrians behave unrighteously, but when the Judeans do while the Lord is righteous within her, it's a much greater offense. That's the point Zephaniah is making. They have ignored also, then, when we get down to the end of this, this section, verses 6 and 7, they've ignored the object lessons from God's judgment on the idolatrous nations. Not only have they continually abused the written word of God and ignored the oral messages of the true prophets, God has tried to get their attention visually by demonstrating his displeasure toward the nations around them and the nations that they displaced before them because of their sins, and the Israelites have just missed the point. Instead of recognizing what God has done to those nations, they have rejected that lesson and preferred corruption to righteousness. It shows the perversity of human nature. And that's what Zephaniah is pronouncing judgment upon through here. Nevertheless, there will come a final judgment upon the nations at the end of the age. In verse 8, there's the wrath upon the nations. Now, he's been talking to Jerusalem and Judea in the first 7 verses. Now, in verse 8, he addresses the nations. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. His wrath upon the nations. God will gather the nations for judgment. We've seen this picture before in Joel chapter 3 in more detail. Zephaniah does not need, because the people have read Joel's prophecy, or presumably they have access to it, whether they've paid attention or not, is doubtful. But he doesn't really need to do much more than mention it here. He doesn't develop this theme. Zechariah later will explain this more fully. We'll get to Zechariah after the exile and the return from exile. He will explain that the nations that come together won't come together, will in fact come together willingly. God will not have to drag them together by force. They'll come together willingly because they're coming to attack Jerusalem. They will surround Jerusalem. There's coming a day when the nations of the earth will decide Jerusalem has to go and that Israel has to go. And so they will surround Jerusalem in order to destroy them. God says that when that happens, make no mistake, I'm the one who brought them there because I needed to get them in one place so that the hammer of my judgment can fall upon them for their treachery against my people. And there's no way to deny it. That's why they're there. They are there to destroy Israel. And so when God comes, he says, okay, that's enough. Bam. Right? The nations will be gathered together for the purpose of God's judgment. When they are assembled, God will pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. And as a result, he says, all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. We've just passed the time of year where it's become kind of traditional. A lot of people like to sit down and watch that movie that was made about 20 years or 15 years ago called Independence Day, where, you know, there's an alien invasion. Will Smith's in that movie. There's an alien invasion, and the aliens come with these big ships, and they're going to blow up all the cities, and humanity has to rally around them and figure out a way to defeat them. I am absolutely convinced that there is a subtle spiritual dimension to the narrative there, that God, that the devil is preparing the world to believe that when God comes back, our only hope is to band together against him. And there is this inverted message that's found in that story, as humanity must rise up and defend themselves from the invasion. That's the way humanity is going to view God's return. And the truth is that when they come, it's going to look much like that, in a sense. I mean, as God comes back to destroy the earth and to bring terror on the earth. The difference being, mankind won't have an answer. There will be no human solution. And that it will be a just judgment as God exercises his wrath upon the earth, and he will rescue those who are his. It will not be a total annihilation of humanity. However, the annihilation of rebellious humanity will be complete as God judges those he made and holds them accountable. There will be no heroic victory for humanity as the invader collapses. The one who comes back is claiming his own kingdom that has been taken away from him by the usurper. And there's that subtle narrative underlying all of that that wants humanity to band together against God. And mankind will in fact do that. God says here, he will gather them together for judgment in one place. As Joel says more about it. Zechariah says more about it. Here, Zephaniah simply speaks of God's wrath that will be poured out on all of the nations that he has gathered together, the fire of his zeal. He will destroy them in his wrath. He will destroy them in his wrath. Zephaniah goes on to indicate that that's not the entire picture of God's intention for the nations. Maybe an interesting bit of trivia. Feinberg points out that according to Hebrew scholars, the Masoretic scholars, verse 8 of Zephaniah 3 is the only verse in the Old Testament in which every letter of the Hebrew alphabet can be found. Okay? If that has any significance at all, it's a literary device to emphasize the totality of that final destruction. Right? It may be that. Other than that, it's just a matter of trivia detail for the linguist nerds, okay, among us. Right? Verses 9 through 13 speaks of God's future grace. In the King James, the first clause of verse 9 says, "For then I will turn to the people a pure language." And when we take that expression with that statement with the expression "my dispersed" in verse 10, the typical assumption is that this is a prophecy of a later conversion of Israel to the true faith. That's how this is often understood. However, the word translated "people" here is plural. And in the New American Standard, it renders it as "peoples," the plural there, which is accurate. And I think it's helpful to note that the entire book of Zephaniah is written in Hebrew poetry after the first verse. That gets overlooked the way, depends on which version you're reading or even which edition of the version you're reading, whether it's printed as a poem or whether it's printed as the typical each verse an independent paragraph, the way the King James is printed and many others are printed. My online copy of the New American Standard is printed with each verse just as an independent paragraph instead of line by line in Hebrew poetry, where this one that I have here shows it in Hebrew poetry. If you're reading from one like that, even the same translation, you may find within the verse randomly capitalized words. And you think, why did he capitalize that word? It's each random capital indicates the beginning of a new line of poetry. All right, that's just a device they use to show that. The reason I say that is that Hebrew poetry often uses a device called the parallelism, and sometimes it's an inverted parallelism. And I think that's what's going on here in this chapter. It's a typical form in Hebrew poetry. Verses 1 through 7, God proclaims judgment upon the Jews. In verse 8, he announces judgment on the Gentiles. And then in verses 9 and 10, I think he announces mercy to the Gentiles and speaks of their conversion. And then in verses 11 to 13, he comes back to talk about the Jews again. It's an ABBA, Jews, Gentiles, Gentiles, Jews. Judgment, judgment, blessing, blessing. All right, in the format, in the layout, in the literary design of the chapter, and if we understand it that way, then I think we will see that what he's talking about here in verses 9 and 10 is specifically the conversion of the Gentiles, the peoples, the nations, if you will. I will give to the peoples purified lips or a pure language. Now, some interpret the pure language idea as God's restoration to the original pre-Babel language in the eternal kingdom. That when the kingdom comes, everyone will speak the language of humanity prior to before the Tower of Babel, when the languages were confounded. That may be what God will do. I don't think that's what this verse is promising. Okay, I think that reads into this verse something that isn't there. I think it's much more likely that the connection is more immediate in the historical sense. If you recall, it's been a few years since he ministered, but Isaiah, when God commissioned him in Isaiah 6, he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips, who dwelt among a people of unclean lips. And God had an angel come and take tongues from the altar and take a coal from off the altar and touch it to Isaiah's lips to give him pure speech so he could speak the message of truth for God through lips that had been purified. I think that's probably the idea that Zephaniah 3:9 has in mind. It's a promise that God will enable the Gentiles to come to him. He would give to the peoples pure speech. The ability to call. One first thing to notice about this is that the ability to call on the Lord is a gift from God. That's not something they could have done without God giving it to them. I think this is especially clear in the way the Net Bible translates that first clause. I really like its translation of this first clause. Know for sure that I will then enable the nations to give me acceptable praise. I think that's a very clear statement of what Zephaniah means here. Now, some theologians would argue that Christ's death on the cross made it possible for everyone to believe, that he gave the ability to everyone. They may call, but that most won't do so. This passage really doesn't allow that interpretation. Zephaniah says, all may call. Then he adds that all will serve him shoulder to shoulder. Here's another verse in which the all, I think, is restricted not for every individual, but for every one of the Lord's elect. He's just told us most of the Gentiles are going to be slaughtered in God's judgment and cast into eternal damnation. But all of them whom God enables to call upon Him will do so. Every person enabled to call upon the Lord will do so, is what I believe this statement means. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. That phrase, shoulder to shoulder, that expression is a military expression. It means to stand in rank under a commander, to obey his orders as a unit. There's coming a day in which Gentile converts will not only profess true faith in the Lord, they will also serve the Lord as a unified body. That's what he's getting at. Every person enabled to call on the Lord will do so. They will all serve the Lord as a unified body. In Zephaniah's day, trade goods flowed through the Middle East from distant parts of the world. They came from as far away as the Orient in the East, and from throughout Europe to the Northwest. But trade routes didn't extend southward into Africa very far. Not much farther than Egypt and then the Mediterranean coast. Territory south of the Sahara Desert and beyond the rivers of Ethiopia was pretty much unknown territory in Zephaniah's day. In fact, until you know more modern days, that's been true. So when he says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. That phrase, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, would show them coming from beyond the borders of the nations you know. And so I believe the force of that statement is to indicate that these people will come from everywhere, even beyond the borders of the places that you know. They'll come from everywhere, even beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Revelation 5:9 indicates worshipers of Christ will include people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now here, the phrase, my dispersed ones, it might refer to the Jews of the dispersion. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been dispersed some decades before. The southern kingdoms of Judah will be dispersed soon, and he may be talking about gathering back the Jews, those dispersed ones. That's Feinberg's understanding of what this means. He agrees, I think, that the verses here are talking about Gentile converts. What Feinberg does is he retranslates verse 10 and makes the dispersed ones the object of the verb rather than the subject of the sentence. He translates it to say, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers will bring my dispersed ones as an offering to me. Now, that's a possible way to translate this passage. That could be what it means. And so Feinberg argues that this verse is a prophecy that Gentile believers would, there'd come a time when Gentile believers would assist the Jews in returning to their homeland, and he interprets that as having been fulfilled in the middle 20th century when Israel was reestablished. Now, that's a possible way to understand this passage, but I would suggest that perhaps Feinberg allowed current events to influence his interpretation a little more than he realized, because he wrote his book on Zephaniah in 1951, right after the reestablishing of Israel. And so he may have been reading into that a little bit there, that he might be right. I can't say for sure that he isn't. However, I'm not thoroughly convinced that we need to rearrange the sentence here and make my dispersed ones the object. I think it's better to leave it alone as the subject of the sentence and say that these are Gentile converts who will enter the kingdom of God at the end of the age, and these Gentile converts will come from all over the world. Peter's going to use a similar expression when he talks about those. He addressed his first epistle to those who reside as aliens dispersed scattered throughout various Roman provinces. And so my dispersed ones, it doesn't have to be the Jews who've been scattered being brought back, but simply those who will come to me who are all over the place and from all over the place. His ones who are dispersed, aliens, scattered throughout the world. I think it's then in verses 11, 12, and 13 that he begins to talk about the Jewish remnant. He's been talking about the Gentile converts in verses 9 and 10. Speaking in verses 9 and 10, he uses the pronoun they and them. In verses 11 through 13, he shifts the pronoun to you, which then shifts the address back to the Jews. And he's beginning to talk here about the redemption of Israel's remnant. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones. You will never call holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor the deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Now, in this statement of the redemption of Israel's remnant, this is a prophecy that clearly looks well beyond the return from exile into the millennial kingdom and even the eternal kingdom beyond the millennium at the end of the age. Because he says, every shameful deed will have been cleansed. That's not entirely true yet today. Every shameful deed will have been cleansed. Their sins forgiven, their guilt expunged. Going beyond the current experience of grace, he says, it's a time where never again will anyone behave with arrogant pride. No one will be self-exalting. No one will be haughty. All of that will have been removed. No one will demonstrate that kind of an attitude ever again in Jerusalem. Everyone will live in humble submission to the Lord. No one will ever lie or deceive anyone ever again. Do you see that in the world around you today? No. Okay? That is not the characteristics of the world. That's not the characteristics of God's people today. Because he's describing a future in which their sin nature will have been removed. This is looking beyond the restoration after the dispersion. He's looking toward the future kingdom. The sin nature will have been removed. Our self-centered sin nature is so integral a part of who we are as human beings that I would suggest it's impossible to really understand what life without it might be like. But he says here they will live in peaceful security. They'll have plenty to eat. They'll be able to rest without fear of harm from either internal abuse or external threats. That has not been true for the Jews ever in the history of the world. And it won't be true until Christ is on the throne. That the kingdom comes. They'll live in peaceful security. And it may sound too good to be true, but Zephaniah goes on in the following verses to give an overview of God's eternal kingdom to tell us why it will be true. He makes three successive commands, or God makes three successive commands, tells them to shout for joy, shout in triumph, to rejoice and exalt with all your heart. All that in verse 14. Shout for joy, and he calls them daughter of Zion, O Israel, and O daughter of Jerusalem. It's addressed to the Jewish remnant. But why are they so joyful? Because they don't have any sin nature, because they are at peace. It's not so much about the removal of the danger. It's not so much about the plentiful food or even the removal of their sin and their guilt. Those are consequences of the true cause for their joy. The true cause for their joy is found in verse 15. And let me read all of verse 14, 15, and 16. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The cause of their joy is the King of Israel is in your midst. Now, as Zephaniah writes this, the King of Israel is Josiah, arguably the best king the nation ever had, certainly the best since David, and in some ways perhaps exceeding David in his righteousness. Certainly never guilty of some of the sins David committed. And we'll see more when we get back to the study of who Josiah was and his reign. But But the wicked kings of Judah and Israel had abused their people. That was not a cause for rejoicing when the king was in their midst. They were better off when the king was gone, in the case of a king like Manasseh. But this king is not merely even a godly king like Hezekiah or Asa, or even a great king like David or Josiah. This is the ideal king. This is the Messiah. He has removed all the charges against them. They hadn't earned this blessing. God granted it by His grace and paid their debts for them so that all the charges against you have been resolved. They've been settled. He's removed all the enemies that had oppressed them. They'll never again be threatened. Because the king of Israel is in their midst, they will fear disaster no more. They never need fear again. Now, clearly, none of this has yet been fulfilled. There has never been a time Israel could feel this secure, completely, totally secure. And you might ask, how can any king be that effective? The greatest of kings could do no more than provide security for a generation. It's true, a king can guarantee nothing beyond the end of his reign. The reason this is an eternal promise is this king will reign forever. The reign of this king will never end. He's the divine king. He's the eternal king. They can rejoice also then, in verses 17 through 20, because not only is the king of Israel in your midst, the Lord your God is in your midst. That's how verse 17 begins. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So here, the final cause for their rejoicing is that the Lord your God is in your midst. He says He will rejoice over His beloved. Feinberg calls this, quote, one of the boldest statements of the Bible, that God will rest in silent ecstasy over His people. The idea that God will no longer have occasion to rebuke and denounce can only be a secondary one here. He has quiet joy in His love. End quote. It's a wonderful picture. The silence, though, is brief because he again begins to break into joyous song immediately after that. The phrase translated shout for joy or shouts of joy is often understood as boisterously joyful singing. That God Himself will sing for joy over His people. That's difficult for us to imagine that God would have that delight in His people and the fact that He has delivered them. But that's what Zephaniah describes, the joy of the Lord in His victory and in bringing His people into a safe place. He will gather them to Himself, gather to Himself the grieving and the oppressed, He says. Now this is not simply a general statement that God cares for those who are suffering. He is specifically talking about those who are brokenhearted over their former disobedience and those who have been oppressed by enemies because of their faith. God will protect them. God will care for them. And then he says he will exalt the remnant of Israel whom mankind had reviled. Humanity has reviled Israel through most of their history. And God will take that remnant of Israel and give them a place of prominence, a place of renown, and make them famous and beloved among the nations. They've been hated and despised for centuries. They've been treated as if they were lame and objects of derision. They're the outcasts. But in this coming kingdom, the believing remnant will be praised throughout the earth. He says, He will bring them in. I will bring you in, He says. Series of related promises in verse 20. I'll bring you in. I will gather you together. I will give you renown and praise. I restore your fortunes. Notice all of this is God's doing. I will, I will, I will. Not you will or somebody else will, but I will. God is the one who is doing all of these things. Their redemption's not going to be because they were so good or they were so wise, but because God is so good and God is so gracious. That is always the case for anyone who is redeemed. No one ever earns it. It's God's mercy, God's grace. They're not going to come to Him. He gathers them to Himself. He gives them everything He has promised them. That's a great and glorious day for all of Israel. But it's also a great and glorious day for all of the Gentiles who have believed, all of those among the nations to whom God gave purified lips that we may call on the name of the Lord. It's His grace and His mercy that allows you and me to participate in this event as recipients of His blessing. But you understand that none of the blessing on the Gentiles can happen without the blessing on Israel. God's going to do this for Israel, His people, and the Gentiles get to participate. All of Zephaniah's prophecy here has been centered on the terrifying day of the Lord, where He says that no nation will be exempt from God's wrath, but He's closed His book with a prophecy of blessing for Israel and for all the nations. And the blessings will come because the King of Israel will be in her midst. And that King of Israel is, in fact, the Lord God Himself. Instead of singing a closing hymn, I want us to read a closing text of Scripture. The 67th Psalm. We'll read it in unison, and since I'm reading from the New American Standard, if you have some other translation, you might prefer to read it from the same translation I'm reading from. And that's one of those blue Bibles in the hymn rack. It's the same version from which I'm reading, if you would like, or you may read from the one you have before you, but the wording is going to be slightly different. Psalm 67 is a song of praise from the nations to God. Let's stand together as we read, it's our closing song, Psalm 67. Let's read this together. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise of Your blessing. We recognize that it comes with judgment upon the earth. And we tremble for those who don't know Christ. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful witnesses to the gospel message of salvation in Christ Jesus, that others might learn of their need and turn to the Savior. But I pray, Lord, too, that believers might be unafraid in the face of opposition, and even when Your judgment falls, recognizing that You have promised deliverance for those who are Yours, and that we will enjoy eternal blessedness in a kingdom in which there is no sin, there is no oppression, there is no lack, there is no cause for fear, and that we will rejoice eternally because the King of Israel, the Lord our God, is in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.